necessary for the time that we're going to spend in the study of His Word. I'll pray and we'll get started. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for bringing us together this evening because we recognize that it gives us one more opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, providing us with information that we can assimilate through faith that's going to renew our minds and as a result work its way out in changed character as well as changed conduct. We thank You, Father, that You have seen fit to be long-suffering with the human race because we recognize that the time of Your wrath is approaching, and yet You have seen fit to delay that time, not desiring that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. We just ask that we would each play the part that You have intended for us to play in warning people of the coming time of tribulation and the terrible outpouring of wrath that is going to be on this earth, not only the wrath of God, but the wrath of Satan against man and the wrath of man against man. As we look around us and we see the world deteriorating into greater turbulence and confusion and chaos, it's not difficult for us to understand how these things are simply being held back by the restraining power of God the Holy Spirit and through the body of Christ walking by faith and living in truth. So, Father, we have a vital part to play in the plan that You have, not only for history and for this generation, certainly for this nation, and for this general area in Western Australia. We just pray, Father, that we will be faithful to devote ourselves to Your plan and Your purpose through the power of Your Spirit to accomplish Your will in our lives for eternal benefit. And we just pray that we will be a light shining in a dark place, that we will reach many with the gospel of Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late. We just thank You, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to mention before we begin, oftentimes, in fact always, I was thinking actually coming up tonight that behind every public ministry, there are always many, many unseen ministries. There are always people working behind the scenes. There are people who give. There are people who pray. There are people who serve that are never really recognized and never noticed, and they're not put under the spotlight and so on and so forth. And there's really an advantage to that. It's beneficial sometimes to not be where people notice and people give recognition. I just want to mention the young people that work in our publications department. Beth just brought in tonight some songbooks that have been prepared for the church over in Zambia, particularly in the area around Mazabuka. When I came back from our last journey to Zambia, I came back with sheets of paper on which songs were written in hand. They were printed out with a pencil. And I delivered this to our publications department, which has been under the direction of Joel for quite some time, Joel Zanich. And they took those sheets of paper that were handwritten and they've printed them up, they've formatted them, they've published it, they've put it together. Now this is not as easy as it might seem because not only are some of the songs in English, but a lot of them are not. So they're having to type out songs that are in other languages and put them together. And this is a tremendous ministry. This is a tremendous service. When we go over, as we went over last time, they formatted another book that we had that was sent to us from way out in the Western province. And that's a very remote area. You have to walk for 2 days just to get to these people. And they had one songbook that was in their language. Now, I don't know if you can really appreciate what it must be like to be a believer and to speak a language where there are no Bibles in that language or no songbooks in that language, or where maybe your pastor has a Bible but no one else does, and maybe the pastor has a songbook and no one else has a songbook. Some of the people, of course, can read, but they have almost nothing available in their language in the area of scriptures or tracts or songs. So these songbooks, I just looked at them and I'm just always amazed at what a fine job the guys do. Joel, Daniel, a lot of the young people go over and devote their time to helping get the printing done. And I would just like to remind you of this, since this reminder's come in this evening, so that you'll remember to pray for them. It's an unseen ministry, but it takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of effort, there's a lot of work that goes into it, and they just really do an excellent job. And now all I have to do is convince Nan to unpack about half of what she's packed so we can take these to Zambia. So you pray for me that I'll be convincing. One of the really difficult things about going on mission trips these days is that the airlines have become very, very restrictive about how much you can carry. And when we go, we always have study books, we always have Bibles, song books. Nan has the materials for the children, which are very important. And I can assure you it's a very, very difficult time as we prepare to go to try to decide what can we take, what do we leave behind, what's most important, what's not so important, how can we sort all of this out. So I would ask you over the next few days to keep us in prayer, that we'll include the things that God wants included and leave behind the things that need to be left behind. One of the things we're taking over is a bicycle. So I have a little friend over there. His name's Joseph, and he's about that tall. He's a man about my age. And he came up very shyly and asked me if I might possibly be able to provide him a bicycle. And I said, well, Joseph, we'll pray about it. And he's a little guy who's living far from his homeland among people that are totally different than him. He's of a very small tribe of people, a pygmy-like tribe of people. And he lives all alone, and he lives a very lonely and isolated life. But as a result of our visit, he's become a believer, and he's actually involved in the church there. So I have a very small bicycle that I'm going to dismantle and take over to Joseph. So I know that's going to be exciting for him. All right, without any further ado, I told you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. I want you to look at one verse, and really, we probably are not going to get this far tonight, but I wanted you to look at it because I want you to see ahead. You know, sometimes it's helpful when we study the Word of God to look ahead or to look back. Sometimes it's helpful in life to look forward and to look back. And we need to look ahead and just see where we're going, because I think it'll draw together some of the things that I was touching on in Genesis 17 last time. I want you to look at Genesis 18 and verse 22. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, the Lord has come with two angels to visit Abraham. And he's not only informed Abraham of the coming of the child Isaac and set the time, set the date, but he's also told him that he has a mission, and that mission is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, whenever you have references, and I think John Niemöller mentioned this while he was here, to the wrath of God, the outpouring of the wrath of God, very, very seldom do these refer to eternal judgment. When you have passages that are talking about the wrath of God, it's talking about God pouring out His wrath on a people or a nation on earth in time. Or you have references that those who have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, the wrath of God abides on them. What that means is that they are under a death sentence. They are under condemnation. And we often don't think of it in this light, but we need to. We need to understand the present reality of the wrath of God, especially as regards the judgment of nations. No nation that is under the wrath of God can continue. It is going to go into a gradual spiral that is going to increase and intensify. And if you go back and you study in history and you look at the rise and the fall of nations, you will always find an element of spiritual revival in the rise of a nation. And you will always find, whether you can see it on the surface or not, that there is a degeneration and an apostasy that sets in that nation, and that nation begins to declare its independence from God and its ability to flaunt that freedom and to live unfettered. As the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the kings imagine a vain thing? And they speak against God and against His anointed, saying, let us cast their cords from us. Let us cast aside their fetters. And the idea is we're going to live unrestrained. And if you're watching, you'll see that coming through on television, on radio. You'll see it in the newspapers, the idea that we are not bound by any restraints. Well, when man begins to proclaim that, you know that the nation is under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is going to fall on that nation, and we need to be conscious of it. The wrath of God in Genesis 19 is going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is people who are living lives day by day in prosperous cities who have declared that they have grown beyond the old standards. And they're no longer bound by what they now call outmoded and outdated ways of thinking. All of that old-fashioned stuff is no longer for them. And it's very interesting that one of the terms that you'll almost always find in a nation that is about to go down is the term enlightened. As spiritual darkness... As the spiritual darkness settles into the soul of a people, being blind, they proclaim themselves able to see. Being in darkness, they declare that they've now discovered the light. And when that happens, God's going to bring judgment. And you and I need to recognize the signs of this in our nation, because the believer in this time and in this place is the only hope of the life of this country. And apart from believers coming back to the Word of God and recognizing the value of the unsearchable riches of Christ and recognizing the part that the individual believer plays as far as living their life in the dynamic of God the Holy Spirit and having a witness and an enlightening effect in their generation, there is no other hope for this nation. We need to be aware of that, and you need to be aware as an individual believer that this is a responsibility on each one of us. We carry this burden, and we need to labor personally and individually. We need to strive within our homes and within our families, and we need to strive within our local churches to develop that sensitivity to God, to understand where we are in history and to understand the part that we are called on to play. Well, Abraham was that believer that God chose to use at that particular time to bring about deliverance. And ultimately, it's going to be not the deliverance of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be the deliverance of his nephew Lot and his immediate family. So Abraham is going to be praying. He's interceding here. And I want you to think in terms of the intercession of the believer. Does your prayer for this nation make any difference? Does your prayer for Western Australia, does your prayer for this ministry, or your prayer for the various missions that go out throughout this country and other parts of the world, does it really matter if you give yourself to prayer? We're going to be hitting on that very much when I come back. I'll be gone next Thursday. We'll be in Zambia. I'll be away for two Thursday nights. But I want you to really think on this and focus on it and dwell on it in my absence. Does your prayer make a difference? Abraham begins interceding for Lot. And we may move forward quick enough to pick some of this up. But look at what it says here in verse 22. Then the men, meaning the two angels that came with the Lord, turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. You might translate this, Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Or you might put it a little bit stronger, Abraham took his stand before the Lord. Abraham made himself as an intercessor a wall between the wrath of God and his love for Lot and his family. Now, if you remember anything that we've studied, there wasn't much in Lot to commend him to Abraham's prayers. There wasn't much in him that would make someone be well disposed or kindly disposed toward him. He is a believer. He is a child of God. But nowhere in his life do we see Lot ever make a wise decision. Nowhere do we see him ever act on the faith that gave him eternal life. I just want to suggest that if it would be possible for a believer to lose their salvation, Lot would surely lose his salvation. He chose to live in a degenerate society. He chose to expose his family to all of the ills of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ultimately, he himself becomes so blurred and blinded in his spiritual life that he offers his two virgin daughters to the lusts of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, they're not interested because in their enlightened state, they're no longer interested in natural sex. They're only interested in unnatural sex. By the way, homosexuality and lesbianism is a step beyond even immorality. It is immorality with a twist in that it's contrary to nature. It shows a hardening of the heart that goes beyond simple fornication or adultery. It indicates that people have become so hardened and so blinded that now they proclaim themselves to be free from all fetters. They proclaim themselves to be an enlightened part of society. They're very vociferous, they're very blatant, they're very bold, and they're very demanding, and yet their very demanding is going to bring wrath on this country along with all of the other things that are worthy of the wrath of God. Now, Lot chose to live in that environment, and he chose to expose his family to that for his own personal gain. He could profit there. He could live comfortably there. He could prosper there, and so he chose that place. But Abraham illustrates something here that you and I need to understand, and that is that it's easy for us to stand in judgment of our generation, and yet we have not only no right, because you and I well know, I hope you well know, in and of ourselves, we are no better than anyone else. Just because you haven't fallen into a particular area of sin doesn't mean that you're superior to that person. Just because you've never entered into an area of perversion doesn't mean that you don't have within yourself the capacity for that perversion, because you do. You have a sin nature. And under certain circumstances and under certain impetus and under certain background, you would be surprised what you might fall into. So never think that you couldn't do such a thing. And never think because you haven't done such a thing that you have a right to stand in judgment. What you and I are called on to do, and what Abraham illustrates for us here, is that we are compelled to intercede in behalf of our generation. We're compelled to intercede on behalf of those unbelievers that we rub shoulders with. We're compelled to intercede for our leaders. And Abraham is an example of one of the most rare things that you find in the Bible. Of the totality of the human race, believers are rare. The Bible makes it very, very clear that the majority are on the broad way to destruction. Of the majority of believers, those who grow in grace are very few. Of those who grow in grace, those who actually achieve maturity and fulfill the plan of God for their life are fewer still out of those who grow. But what I want to say is this, out of those who attain maturity and actually fulfill the plan of God, intercessors are rare. This is a rare, rare individual. And I'm going to be teaching on this in Africa, because what's happened over there is something that is absolutely supernatural. God, by His grace, took a little congregation of people in a remote corner of Zambia in a village setting, and He saw their heart. And He saw their motivation. He saw the vision of the pastor, which is Stuart. And because He saw that, He touched the hearts and the minds of believers in Australia and believers in America, and compelled them and motivated them to take an interest. And therefore they prayed, and therefore they gave, and now there is a conference center sitting in that once remote, isolated village area because people had an interest in what was going on. But you see, the part that is not seen, the part that is played consistently behind the scenes, is the part of some of those blind intercessors who in the darkness of their life sit in light of the Word and in the light of the Holy Spirit, and they devote themselves on successive days of fasting and praying that God will accomplish those things. And one of the things that I want to challenge them to understand is that those people who are led by the hand into that congregation have done a lion's share in bringing it about. Now, we need more intercessors. Stuart makes the blind people of his village intercessors because they're unable to do a lot of other things. They can't go out and travel the roads and the trails. They can't go out. Certainly they can witness, but it's very difficult. They're under a restriction. It's my conviction, even though we don't have a lot of blind people, that in any congregation, elderly people have opened to them an opportunity for ministry that defies description. And that is in their sometimes isolation, in their sometimes feeling of uselessness, in saying, I can't go on the mission trip, or I can't work at the workday, or I can't do these things. There's something they can do that will have life-changing and even history-changing consequences, and that is intercessory prayer. So this is where we're going. Let's turn back to Genesis 17 and let me pick up where I left off. We were in verse 15. I want to just touch on what chapter 17 teaches us. We talked about the grace of God, God's riches at Christ's expense. And we saw grace extended to Abraham. And of course, grace gives birth to faith. Now I want you to understand that in the first 8 verses, when we look at Abraham exercising faith, he's being called by God, he's being told, trust me, he's being told, I've got a plan for you. And that plan is going to reach fulfillment. And Abraham is called to faith. But the thing that calls us to faith is the grace of God. God's grace initiates the action. In fact, I would even use James chapter 1 and verse 18 to illustrate the fact that grace gives life to faith. In that passage, James says, of his own will he has begotten us by the word of truth that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. He has begotten us. And when you have the idea of begetting, you have the idea of generation. Only in the spiritual realm we call it regeneration. Being born again. Being born from above is actually the way it comes through the Greek in John chapter 3. And you know one thing about being born, you don't have anything to say about it. We often say as children, well, I didn't get to pick my parents. That's because they have begotten you. And whether we realize it or not, that makes us accountable to them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that you may have a long life on the earth. God honors those who honor their parents, even sometimes when they're not honorable. Why? Because they gave you life. And with life come all of the opportunities for divine provisions and grace and everything else. Grace gives birth to faith. Now watch closely. Faith gives birth to works. This is an area where Christians have really gotten confused. We try to put the caboose before the engine, we put the cart before the horse, and we try to have works before grace. All works before grace are called dead works. All works to earn salvation are dead works. They're works that are void of life and cannot bring forth life. But when we've come to faith, faith in the Lord and faith in His Word is going to generate work in our life. And we see that, of course, in Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before history began, God had a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your existence. He has something that touches not only time but eternity that He wants you to accomplish. And only you can ultimately fulfill that plan and that purpose. When faith gives birth to works, works bring about blessing. This is chapter 17 of Genesis, where we see Abraham called by God's grace to respond in faith. And from that faith to do something. Here it's simply to keep the covenant through the act of circumcision. And we looked at the fact that circumcision has been abused. Many times people take the work of faith and what they want to do is give it priority over faith. So you have people saying that Baptism is necessary for salvation, but baptism is a work of faith. Faith has to come first, and then only then works such as baptism can come. In the Roman Catholic Church, they talk about their sacraments, and all of their sacraments, one of which being baptism, one of which being the Lord's table, all of these add up and accumulate grace in your life. Notice how confused they are. The idea is first you do the works, then you get the grace. But if you haven't responded to grace first, obviously the works mean absolutely nothing. So, we've seen Abraham responding in faith, and his faith, of course, carries him into the works of obedience. This is what Paul calls in Romans 1:17, going from faith to faith. The spiritual life is a daily walk, and that walk involves steps. And those steps are faith to faith. And it means that we're progressing, we're making progress, we're moving forward. Now, as a result of this, the section that I just wanted to close in on was the blessing section from verse 15 to 22. And here we see the promise to Sarai that her name will be changed to Sarah. And we see some various kinds of blessing that come through, and I just want you to see this before we move on. I'd like to just repeat what I was saying and touching on at the end of class last time. I think we got cut off. When I was talking about the ministry that Diane had while she was here, John obviously is teaching Bible classes and he's working with the Greek students and he's doing a lot of things, but behind the scenes, Diane was constantly busy. She had a witness to the young ladies. She had a ministry to many, many people. She had a ministry just by doing so many things for John to help him in making copies and preparing his notes and doing other things. And Nan and I were in Kazakhstan one time, and I was teaching 8 hours, 9 hours a day. And every Bible class, we would come in, and the Kazakh students would sit down, and I would begin teaching the Word, and Nan would just sit on the sidelines. And one of the Kazakh ladies came up to her toward the end of the first week, and she said, "I'm so thankful that you've come, because now I know that you can serve God by doing nothing." Now, she had an element of insight, but there was also some lacking information, and that was just because she didn't see what Nan was doing didn't mean that Nan was doing nothing. She was involved in a lot of things during that particular mission trip, and later on in the conference was able to teach the ladies and do some other things. Sometimes it looks like a believer's doing nothing. It's not up to you and I to judge what they're doing. You don't know. There are people sitting right in this gathering that have done some tremendous things that none of you know about. I know about some of those things. There are people here who have done things I don't know anything about. And they may be the most unlikely people, but you know the wonderful thing about God's plan and the reason we should never try to make people aware of what we've done is that He likes secrets. And He keeps the books and He knows who's done what and He's going to give the reward. But I just want to encourage some of you, and again referring to this work that's been done, if it hadn't been mentioned, nobody would have ever known. Joel and Daniel and others that have worked on this and put their fingerprints on this songbook, they would not have walked in with a placard on their back saying, "By the way, we did the book for the song service in Zambia." They wouldn't have said a thing. You wouldn't have known. And I don't say it so that praise or anything else goes their way, although there are times when I think praise is right and proper. Should be rightly motivated, of course, but we need to be aware that there are a lot of people in our ministry, in this group, in the other groups that are doing and doing and doing, and they don't get recognition and they're not noticed. They're being faithful. Intercession includes those people. We need to pray for the unseen and the unsung heroes of every ministry. Now, in the blessing, I just want you to notice a progression. I like to see how things fit together in the Word. The blessing that we see from verses 15 to 22 is the result of productive faith. You might call the blessing the fruit that comes. When the seed of grace is planted, faith germinates and the plant begins to grow. And as it grows and it begins to develop, it sends out shoots or it sends out vines or whatever kind of plant you're talking about. And then you begin to see the fruit being produced. And that's, of course, a part of the works. But the blessing is always the harvest. And the Bible talks a lot about blessing in life. There are many, many promises in the Bible that God will bless your life. God will bring blessing to you. And we need to realize that He does, and we need to realize how. So we're going to see it now. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that there is the blessing of spiritual influence. One of the blessings God wants to bring into your life is the blessing of spiritual influence. And when we see in verse 15, Sarai's name changed to Sarah. She goes from one who is royal but barren. One of the meanings of Sarai is princess. But she's royal but barren. Sarah means the mother of royalty. Now, it's one thing to be royalty but barren. It's another thing to be the mother of royalty. And, of course, the Lord has already told Abraham earlier that He would make kings come from him in verse 6. He's going to tell Sarah that kings and princes are going to come from her, so she is the mother of royalty. But one of the greatest blessings that you and I can ever have is the spiritual influence that we can have in the lives of others. Notice, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you will not call her name Sarah, but Sarai. And I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations, and kings and peoples shall come from her." Now, the wonderful thing is that this blessing is being pronounced to Abraham. And the reason is because, as the head of the household and as the first believer, Abraham has led Sarah in her faith. He's led her in her saving faith. He's led her in her spiritual growth. He's had a spiritual influence on her life. And many times you'll find in the epistles Paul using this phrase, "for your sake." How many times he uses it. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13, and in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 24, he talks about his sufferings. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 24, he is filling up what's lacking of the sufferings of Christ. He is enduring persecutions. He's going through prison, but he says, "For your sake." What does he mean? He craves and desires the spiritual blessing of spiritual influence in the lives of other people. Now notice that there is also, in addition to this, shared blessing. One of the most wonderful things is when we can bring blessing into the lives of others and then share that blessing with them. Notice that God says, "I will bless her and I will bring kings from her." He's already stated this to Abraham. This is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a result of the faith that Abraham had in the Lord in Ur of Chaldea. But the magnificent thing is they're going to do this as a team. Now, the Lord told Abraham in chapter 17 and verse 17 that, we'll see it here in just a minute, Abraham's going to fall on his face and laugh when he hears that they're going to have a son. He's going to laugh. He thinks this is just a riot. And in chapter 18, Sarah's going to get the word and she's going to laugh. But the thing I really love about Sarah's response is she focuses not so much on the end product as the means. It's kind of like when we talk about the virgin birth. You know, we always emphasize the virgin birth, but we very seldom ever consider the virgin conception or the virgin pregnancy. And when Sarah hears the promise that she and Abraham are going to have a child, she's going to make a statement that just causes me to laugh every time I read it. And I can't help but believe that this dear old lady at the age of 90 just thinks this is the funniest thing she's ever heard, because she says, "Shall I have pleasure in my old age, my Lord being old also?" Now, her focus is not on the end result of the birth. Her focus is on what it's going to take. And she says, "This is the funniest thing I've ever heard. A romantic night out with Abraham and Sarah. Never going to happen. It's all in the past. And God is going to rejuvenate and revive the sexual capacity of both Abraham and Sarah. They are both sexually dead, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, and God is going to rejuvenate them, and she just thinks that would be the funniest thing. I'll bet she laughed all through that night. And of course, Isaac's name, as you know, means he laughed. So they're going to share in this marvelous blessing. And shared blessing is one of the most wonderful things that you can ever have. He says, I will make kings, her mother of princes and kings. And the thing that's so fantastic here is not only will kings come from her, but much, much more. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to come through her lineage. Now, spiritual blessing is a wonderful thing, influence in other people's lives. Shared blessing is a wonderful thing. But then there's a sort of a personal blessing. And the personal blessing is often conveyed in the Bible in the word joy. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, Nehemiah encouraged the people as they were building the walls of Jerusalem by telling them, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, when you and I are filled with the Spirit of God, we're having joy. Joy is a hallmark of spirituality. And it's frustrating sometimes that people often get the idea that if I'm really spiritual, that means that I'm suffering. And I'm suffering for the Lord. And, oh, you don't know what a terrible cross I have to bear. That is not a mark of spirituality. That is a mark of a religion. That is the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were unhappy and unjoyful people. And whenever you and I are working hard at our spiritual life, it is not going to be joyful. Yet Paul writes from a Roman prison, and he exults in what God is doing in his life. And he exhorts those who are free, who are unchained, who are not tortured, who are not suffering lack. Remember, by the way, when you went into a Roman prison, if you didn't have friends to feed you, you went hungry. They didn't provide your food. It's very much like prisons in Mexico. They might give you bread and water, but if you're going to get anything above bread and water, you better have friends on the outside that bring supplies to you. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, I'm so thankful for the gift that you've sent. You have fulfilled your desire to serve me and minister to me. But you know what? He said, it didn't matter whether I had it or not. I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. And in that contentment, he said, I rejoice, and again, I rejoice, and I exhort you to rejoice as well. And I find this in verse 17 where we see that Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, Abraham thinks of the end of the story. Abraham's thinking about the end result, which is the birth of the child. Sarah, she's thinking romantically. She's thinking of the beginning of the thing, and she is just really tickled by that thought. But Abraham laughs. Now, the thing that I want you to notice here is, he laughed, and yes, he goes on to say, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's still stuck on this idea, maybe Ishmael can just be the one. Let him be the one. You know, maybe he thinks the rigors of rejuvenated sex would be too much for him. I don't know. But he seems almost reluctant. He says, Lord, just let Ishmael do it. God says no. But I want you to notice something. In Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we're told that Abraham did not waver in unbelief. So whatever his laughter involved here, we know that there was an element of faith. And you know one of the wonderful things about God? You and I may have just the tiniest mustard seed of faith surrounded by a multitude of doubts. God doesn't look at the doubts. He looks at the mustard seed of faith. And there was faith in Abraham's laughter. And there was joy in Abraham's laughter. And that is personal blessing. And of course, that laughter is going to come through in the birth and the naming of the child, Ishmael. But he laughs in hoping against hope, Paul puts it. Impossible, he says, and yet there's a glimmer of hope. How could such a thing be? And yet he's still looking forward to it. Joy is always a part of not seeing the present. It's a part of seeing where it's leading. There's always an element of the future where there is joy, and therefore it leads us to the fourth area of blessing, and this is what I like to call future blessing. I wonder how much tonight you're enjoying your future blessing. I wonder how much tonight your confidence in the leading of God and His purpose for your life and the power of the Word is giving you joy because of what's going to happen. That's what Abraham has. Certainly we should have it in regard to our eternal future. It's called the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be a great hope. But you know, when we read in Romans chapter 5, we find that hope is a key word of life here and now. And it's not just hope for eternity, it is hope for tomorrow. Someone recently said, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but the answer came back, I know who holds tomorrow. And that ought to make all the difference in the world. God holds your tomorrow in His hand. And you should be able today, whatever your circumstances, to look ahead and say, you know what, I'm rejoicing in my future blessing. Notice this as we read on, verse 19. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You will call his name Isaac, Yitzhak, which means, of course, he laughed. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. That means an eternal covenant needs an eternal son, an eternal redeemer. And for an eternal covenant to do us any good, we have to have eternal life. So all of these things are implied in the eternal covenant. He says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac when Sarah shall bear him to you at this set time next year. Now, after all the waiting and after all of the open-ended promises and the uncertainty and the delay and the time passing by, God is now saying to Abraham, the time has come. This time, next year, Sarah is going to have a child. We're going to see in chapter 18 that we're at the beginning of the nine-month period, and sometime after, the Lord met Abraham at his tent before the oaks of Mamre. Abraham and Sarah suddenly started feeling spunky, like they hadn't felt in years. I don't know how it happened. Possibly Abraham came home one day at the end of a long day with a fox, checking on the herds, and Sarah meets him with the veil and all the rest. There's a candle burning in the tent, and she says, Abraham, in a voice that he hasn't heard in many years, and suddenly he is revived. I don't know how it happened. You know, God honors people's privacy, much more so than I do. And so he leaves it silent. I like to think on it a little bit. I think it's quite interesting. But what does he have to look forward to? Not only has God promised to bless Ishmael and make him a great prince who will have 12 princes in his lineage, but Isaac. What is Isaac? Just notice here. First of all, he is the son of promise and the forebear of a much greater son of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is the son of power. Supernatural power of God exerted on a man and a woman who are incapable of having a child on their own. And third, he is the son of praise. And ultimately, those three things look forward to Jesus Christ, the son of promise, the son of power, and the son of praise. And you know, when the promise is received, that's grace going to work, resulting in faith. Faith is going to produce power, and power produces what? Divine production, what the Bible calls good works. Now, when it talks about good works, it's not just talking about good in a humanistic sense or trying to feed the hungry or all of those things. Those things may be included, but it's not good necessarily because of what you're doing. It's good because of the power that does it. You have to have the promise which generates the power which then results in the praise, meaning that God is glorified by what is done. I mentioned to you the last time, and this is a very important principle, that anything God can bless in time, He'll reward in eternity. And when you can see God's blessing in your life, or you can see His blessing in your family, you see His blessing in your witness to other people, you sense His blessing in the inner joy that you have, and not only that, but the hope looking forward to eternity. You know what? God, by His Spirit within you, is testifying to the fact, I'm going to reward this in eternity. This is going to multiply many, many times over when you enter into eternity. I love the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, after he talks about adding to your faith virtue, into your virtue knowledge, into your knowledge self-control, your self-control perseverance, to your perseverance brotherly love, and brotherly love love. And he says, in this way, your entrance into the eternal kingdom will be richly supplied. In other words, you are going to have riches, fabulous eternal riches beyond your wildest imagination. Why? Because you simply let God's plan for blessing go to work in your life. It tells us in verse 23 and following that Abraham responded with faith. He took Ishmael and all of those born in his house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins. And remember that circumcision, as we saw last time, was nothing more than a sign. Romans 4:12, he was given the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had before he was circumcised. Circumcision was nothing more than a sign of regeneration by faith. Salvation by grace through faith, the breaking of the power of sin, the breaking and the removal of the condemnation of sin, the setting free from the guilt of Adam and entrance into eternal life. All of those things are implied, and that was a silent witness in the body of every male who was a member of the house of Israel. It was also a personal witness to him in the very member of his procreation, if you get my meaning, that you are to raise your family in faith. Regeneration is the only way to enter into the blessings of God. Well, with that, we have a few minutes. Let's look into Genesis 18 and set the stage for next time, the intercession of Abraham. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a bit of an overview, because I want you to see what goes into making for effective intercession. Now, the Bible urges you and I to pray without ceasing. It urges us to pray for one another. It tells us that we are to intercede in behalf of unbelievers. And I want you to just consider that one of the things that amazes God the most about believers, not talking about unsaved people, if I were to ask you, what is the most amazing thing to God about believers? What would you think? You might come up with a lot of different answers, but I'm going to give you the answer that we find in the Bible. The thing that astounds the God of heaven is that believers do not intercede for others. That believers do not intercede for their generation, that they do not pray for their nation, that they do not hold back the wrath of God in their own time in history. In Isaiah 59 and verse 16, God marvels that there is no one to intercede. You might look at that one. We may look at it next time. Here we have Abraham, a man who prays. The intercession of Abraham. And what are the marks of that intercession? First of all, I want you to notice it is rooted or based in his character. It is based in his character. What you are makes what you do what it is. Write that down. What you are makes what you do what it is. What makes a good work, a work acceptable to God and blessed by Him, or just a human attempt at good? It's what you are that makes what you do what it is. That's very important. Abraham's prayer has power because it's Abraham's prayer. And it's Abraham's intercession. And we're going to see his character in the first 8 verses, because the Lord and two angels are going to come to him. And you know what the Lord's going to do? I found that he's kind of, how can I put this in reverent and yet graphic terms? God doesn't fit into our little ideas, our little finite conceptions. He's constantly breaking the mold. He's constantly doing things. Definitely I can say this, God is full of divine surprises. And he comes to Abraham, and it looks like three men have come on a journey. And before Abraham has any idea who they are, his character is going to come out. He doesn't know who this is. Tells us in verse 1, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. But I want you to notice, as he was sitting in the tent during the heat of the day, and he lifted his eyes and looked, what he saw were three men standing by him. He didn't know who this was. He wasn't aware of who it was, but you know what? He is going to show his character. It's been said that character is what you and I are when nobody's looking. Character is what we are in the dark. It's the heat of the day. Abraham's sitting where he can catch a cool breeze. Suddenly he looks up. Three wayfarers are standing there. One obviously eminent above the others. He notices that. He takes one for maybe a prince or royalty from afar. He doesn't know a very powerful man, but he can sense this one is different. That's the one he addresses himself to, but still only three men. And when you see how he serves them, how he receives them, how he shows them hospitality, what he does for them, you're going to see the character that makes prayer powerful. Don't think that if you discard the importance of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, faithfulness in the plan of God for your life, don't think that your prayers are going to have power, because they're not. They're not going to have power. They're going to be weak. They're going to be ineffective. Effective prayer, especially intercession. And when I use the word intercession, remember we're talking not about prayer for my needs, but my prayers for others. Could I just ask you to consider as you leave tonight, do I pray more for myself or for others? Do I pray more for my needs or for the needs of others? Whose name do I mention more in my prayers, mine or the names of other people? The second thing that we're going to notice as we work our way through, and he's going to be hospitable, he's going to receive them, and so on and so forth, then we're going to find that the power of his prayer, interestingly, is going to go back to the grace he received himself. Why in the world would Abraham pray for Lot? Because he sees what God has done for him. I want you to get this picture. Before the Lord says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to nuke those cities, judgment is coming. And by the way, don't ever let any of these phony, self-made, whatever, eminent people, though they may be in the religious world, don't ever let them rob from you the reality that God is a God of love, but when His love is rejected, He is a God of justice, and He will judge. Over and over and over again, no one spoke and warned about the judgment of God more than Jesus Christ Himself. And God's judgment is as impossible to bear as His love is impossible to describe. And he's going to tell Abraham, hey Abraham, the time has come. The clock begins ticking now. 9 months from now, you're going to have the son. What you've waited for all these years is going to come to you. And by the way, I'm about to judge the place where Lot is living. Wouldn't it have been easy for Abraham to say, well, he deserves it. He's got it coming. It's a result of his decisions. I'm going to go in and celebrate with Sarah. We might just have that romantic night tonight. Wouldn't it be easy if you knew that God was about to fulfill His whole purpose for your life to just forget about somebody else? I think it would. I think that's the normal inclination that we have. Abraham can't do it, and you know why? Because he thinks, why would God give so much to me? Why would He pour out so much on me? I want Lot to to share in this blessing. I want him to share in this kind of a relationship with the Lord. I want him to share in this spiritual intimacy that I have. I want him to share in all the good things that he could have for himself and for his family if he would only turn back. And he begins, he sets himself. As they turn, the two men, the two angels go on their way. The Lord turns toward Sodom and Abraham stands between him. He takes his stand and he amazingly is going to get in the Lord's face. Now, I want to tell you, this is scary ground. When you have the boldness, and by the way, by now he knows who this is. And I'll show you when and how both he and Sarah come to the realization this is the Lord. And he's going to stand before the Lord, and you know what he's basically going to do? He's basically going to say, "You're God. And as God, there are certain things you can't do. And as God, I expect certain conduct from you." Can you imagine this? "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" When I read prayers like this and I read some of the prayers of Jeremiah, it just makes me, on the one hand, tremble, but on the other hand, it just makes me stand back and stand in awe of the fact that these men had such an intimate relationship with God that they could stand there and they could speak in such a way. And God was pleased with the fact that they did. That's the amazing thing. So in verses 9 through 15, we're going to see that the blessings that God gives to Abraham just spur him on to pray. He's going to look back and say, "Wait a minute, I've been blessed. I want others to be blessed as well." The third thing that's going to come out is the fact that his prayer is the result of revelation. The result of revelation. Now, what this means for you and I is that we pray because we receive the Word. The Word of God stirs and stimulates us to pray. The revelation to Abraham is, "I'm going to judge these cities." Why would God make known to Abraham his secret will? Why would God make known things to you? You know, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 21, "If you have my commands and you do what I say, if you love me, the Father will love you in a more intimate way, and I will reveal myself to you." Now, I'm not talking about new revelation. I'm not talking about all these kooks out there that run around trying to prophesy to other people. What God has to reveal to you, He'll reveal to you. And He'll reveal it to you through His Word, and He will make Himself intimate with you, providing that we walk in faith and obedience. And as a result of what He reveals, it should compel us to intercession. And then the last thing that we're going to see, after the fact that he prays because God's purpose is made known to him, is that his intercession is going to have a unique spiritual quality. A unique spiritual quality. As he begins to pray, it's a fascinating study of how he prays for this man who has only used him, has only taken advantage of him, has never, that we can see, made a spiritual decision in his life, and in the end makes a decision that is disastrous for his entire family, and yet Abraham stands there and he prays and he prays and he prays with a quality, with a character, with a uniqueness that is absolutely amazing. I want to encourage you to consider the overlooked ministry of intercessory prayer. I want you to consider how God has blessed you. I want you to consider the mercy and the grace that you've been given. And I want you to ask yourself the question, how can we in this country who enjoy the riches of blessing because of past faithfulness? There's only one reason that Australia is prosperous now, and that is because of believers who were the pioneers in days gone by. And many, many believers laid the foundation for this nation. And we reap the benefits and the blessings, but you know what? How can we forget those that don't have them? How can we forget the believers of Africa, the believers of India, the believers of Asia? I've had people actually come up and say this to me. God is blessing our country because we're pleasing to Him, and He's cursing their country because they're not. Why should we interfere with the plan of God? I want to suggest that is a totally carnal attitude. I hope that you'll keep us in your prayers as we go. I will see you Sunday morning, but then I'll be gone next Thursday night. And when I come back, we're going to look at Abraham's intercession, and I hope it will put some things in a new light. But I hope our study this evening has at least challenged each of us to consider how much more I could have an influence in my generation if I would simply give myself to that intercessory prayer. Let's pray. We'll pick it up next time. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the intercessors behind the scenes. I thank you, Father, for those who have gone on and they're in your presence now, and yet they've prayed for us. How many of us are blessed because of believing parents, fathers and mothers who prayed for us, grandmothers, grandfathers who prayed for us. How much we're the recipients in this wonderful nation of the riches and the blessings and the prosperity that comes because a nation starts out with a living and a vital faith. Many believers prayed for the development of this country, and their prayers have been answered, and we are rich. Father, I pray that we would not be indulgent in our enjoyment of your blessings. I pray that we would rather be compelled and motivated because we're so rich in your grace to remember those, like Abraham remembered Lot, who have so little, and have a desire to pull them and bring them by our prayers into a right relationship with you and into the blessing that you can bring into their life. I pray, Father, that as we depart this evening, we'll be challenged to pray for those who are members of this congregation with us, to think about them as we go through the week, to just review in our mind, and as you bring various people to our thoughts, our memory, to lift those people up and to pray that you will bless them and make their lives rich through your grace. We thank you, Father, for this night. We pray that it will have an impact and make a difference in us, because we know that our prayers will only have power and impact if they're based on character that you have produced. So we commit ourselves to that constant pursuit of your plan and your purpose for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.